If you Google it, you'll find that there are approximately 4,200 recognized religions around the world. No one really knows exactly what that number is, probably because it can be hard to differentiate between some that seem similar, but really aren't. I'm not convinced that everything that they lump into Protestant Christianity, let alone Christianity at large, really fits the bill from our perspective. But with 4,200 ways to get to heaven from the world's perspective, it's easy to see why the confusion has led to phrases like, well, that's your truth. The confusion has also helped give rise to the religion of tolerance, which makes 4,201 religions by my count. Tolerance used to mean the willingness to tolerate or acknowledge or allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that you disagree with. But today, it has come to mean the agreement of and support for those opinions or behaviors that are different from yours because yours are wrong anyway and need to be changed. I mean, look at what's happened politically in our country, if you want an example. Though my truth would suggest that there really isn't much difference between the average Democrat or Republican in any town USA. The message that we hear every day from the news is that we are miles, even galaxies, apart from one another. And there really isn't any tolerance between the two. There is no common ground. Regardless of which side you might be on, the other side is evil. That's what it's come to. So back to 4,201 religions. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but they can't all be true. But you can see in the world we live in why evangelical Christianity, which teaches that Jesus is the only way to salvation, is such a hard pill for some people to swallow. I was talking to my son Josh a few months ago about this very thing. Josh works for two fantastic men who also happen to be Muslims. And every now and then they talk religion. And after one such conversation, Josh came home from work, walked into the kitchen, and asked me, "Dad, do Christians believe that Muslims will go to heaven?" Now, you might remember that even though Josh accepted Christ in his childhood, at this time in his life, he is fighting for his own way, trying to find his own truth, if you will. So I knew that the conversation that we were about to have was filled with some landmines. I told him, "Well, Jesus said, I am the only way." He said, "Well, Muslims believe Christians will get into heaven too." Now, here's the bottom line, and again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but they can't all be true. In fact, from Paul's perspective, there are only two religions in the world: those who believe in Jesus, period, and those who don't. And as we've already learned in our study in Galatians, not only is every other religion in the world works-based, as in you have to do something to earn God's favor in order to gain your salvation, but even in Christianity, anything that adds works or legalism to Jesus is a completely different religion from Paul's perspective. Now, it's easy for those of us in evangelical Christianity to look out at all those other religions and recognize that they aren't based in truth. But what is dangerous is that we often are blind to the Jesus plus something, anything, that slips into our own Christianity. Because it's still based in truth. Jesus is still a part of the equation, and we're just trying to be better people or help others become better people when we're projecting all of those expectations onto them. We're just trying to be better Christians, right? But if you haven't seen it in his letter yet, Paul wants us to understand that Jesus plus anything isn't a better religion. It's an altogether different religion, period. That makes for a very narrow road, and Paul is passionately defending this road. As we move into this next section in Galatians, we see how painful it is for him to see the Judaizers corrupting his message of freedom through grace. Now, so far in our study of his letter to the churches in Galatia, we've made it almost through four chapters. We'll close out chapter four today. So if you haven't already turned to Galatians in your Bible, why don't you go ahead and do that, or of course follow along on the screens. Let's begin in verse 19. Paul writes, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." Now, those of us who have children who are not following God feel the same way about our kids as Paul did about the Galatian church. We long for them to walk in righteousness. We lose sleep over their choices. We want God to redirect their paths, but without a lot of pain, because after all, we're their parents and we want to protect them. But Paul is like us. A parent who won't rest until his children are deeply rooted followers of Christ, who finally get it and live it. Verse 20, "I wish I were with you right now so that I could change my tone. But at this distance, I don't know how else to help you." Now, in our terms, he's saying, "I know there's a great chance that you're going to misunderstand my text." Some things never change, do they? How many of us have ever sent or received a text or an email that was misunderstood because it missed out on the tone and the body language? Now, Paul would rather be doing this face-to-face so that they could see his body language and hear the love that he has for them in his voice. But since this is a letter, and it's as important as it is, he knows that he's going to come across as harsh. He can't risk them not understanding his message by softening his approach. And from afar, he is at a loss to explain or to understand what's happening. The New American Standard Translation ends verse 20 with, "I am perplexed about you. I don't get it." 4,200 religions in the world, all but one, require that you do something to earn your salvation, do something to earn God's favor. Now, for those of you who are newer to Christ or just exploring Christ, this whole law versus freedom and grace discussion may be a bit challenging for you to understand. How is true Christianity different from every other religion in the world? Now, our Bible is made up of two sections. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 66 books in all, broken down into the Old Testament or the New Testament. Testament is just another word for covenant. And so the Old Testament outlines the Old Covenant, and the New Testament outlines the New Covenant. We call the Old Covenant the Law. The law was given to the nation of Israel, the Jews, through a man named Moses. It was made up of 615 laws or rules that the Jews were required to obey in their relationship with God. They agreed to it. Those 615 laws were broken down into three categories. Civil laws, like what to wear, how to handle debt, divorce, etc. Ceremonial laws, like what makes an acceptable sacrifice, what religious holidays should look like, and what the duties of a priest were. And then moral laws that covered things like stealing, lying, adultery, oppression, etc. Now, if the Jews were faithful to the laws, then they would experience God's favor. On the other hand, if they were unfaithful to the law, which they were more often than not, they would experience God's judgment. The new covenant is outlined in the New Testament. It's a simpler way of living. Now, in the new covenant, Jesus came and bore the burden of obeying the law so we didn't have to, which is great because if we learn anything by reading about the history of the Jews, we can't obey the law. And in his death and resurrection, he paid the penalty and freed us from the expectations of the law. Jesus did so that we don't have to do anything anymore to find favor with God. We just have it. We can't lose it. And now we live in freedom, which means that only two of those laws apply to us. Number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And we can really sum both of those into one, the law of love, which, sadly, we don't always live out very well either. The Old Testament civil laws applied only to the Jewish nation. The ceremonial laws applied only to the Jewish religion. And the moral laws for us are trumped by the law of love. We call that grace or freedom. Now, this letter was written because the Judaizers were successfully getting the Galatian churches to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. They were trying to muddy the waters by teaching that Christians needed Jesus plus the law. Paul taught Jesus, period. Every world religion except true Christianity, Paul's brand of Christianity, teaches something plus works. Now, I'm perplexed why more people don't jump ship from those religions to the freedom and security of grace that we find through Jesus. And I'm doubly perplexed why my Christ-following brothers and sisters keep heading the other direction by mixing the law and love ourselves. Even as I say that, though, I've headed in the other direction a time or two in my life, more than a few. Even now, I have to stay vigilant so I don't add anything to Jesus. Living in grace is so much freer. Why would anyone want something else? Why would I want anything else? But sometimes, we're just like the Judaizers. Now, next up in verse 21, Paul sets up the final argument of his case for grace over the law, or legalism, grace over the law. Basically, he's saying this. Okay, let's just assume for a minute that you Jesus plus legalism people are right. Just for a minute. Let's assume that you're right. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? Now, from here through the rest of the chapter, Paul reminds them of actual historical events and then use those events as an allegory to illustrate the truth. Though many of us have heard of Paul, John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, fewer of us have actually read it, and we don't see a lot of allegories in our normal everyday life. In an allegory, people and events represent hidden meanings that can be read both literally and symbolically. Throughout history, Bible scholars have argued and debated about looking at the scriptures through the lens of allegory. Some argue that we should primarily read scripture literally. Others, that we should read it primarily as an allegory. Literalists only look at concrete historical realities in their contexts. Allegorists look for spiritual meanings behind those historical realities. Honestly, it isn't one or the other. It is both and. Books like the Song of Solomon don't make much sense from a biblical perspective unless you read them allegorically. On the other hand, sometimes facts are just facts. Either way, we must use extreme caution when we seek to understand the words of God. Now, here, Paul was clearly writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I think it's safe for us to say that this is one allegory that we can bank on. We know that this one works. But to understand Paul's allegory, it will help us if we also understand the literal historical events that he is referring to. Now, way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to a man named Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham, which is how we most commonly refer to him. Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham was one of three sons of Terah. He raised livestock for a living, which made him a bit of a wanderer. Although for most of his adult life, he was based in an area of the Middle East called Haran. Haran was most likely an area of modern-day Turkey. We don't know how Abraham came to have a relationship with God, but God clearly revealed himself to this pagan man. But we don't generally think of him that way, as a pagan. But during the time of Abraham, when he was growing up in his father's house in Mesopotamia, the culture worshipped thousands of gods and goddesses. He would have been heavily influenced by his surroundings. Joshua 24 clearly reveals that Abraham's father and family were pagans. Most Jewish and Christian people think of him as a man who never embraced polytheism, but instead was always a one-God kind of a man. That's probably not a very accurate picture. For 70-plus years, Abraham either willingly practiced paganism or at least went through the motions. I mean, we don't know whether he was a very good pagan. He might have been backslidden. His life changed when he was 75 years old. God took him outside and pointed south and told him to head that direction to Canaan. God promised to make him into a great nation. He added that he would bless his friends and curse his enemies, but ultimately the whole world would be blessed through him. So Abraham believed and obeyed, even though he and his wife Sarah didn't have any children yet and couldn't begin to understand how that part of the promise would come to pass. I mean, come on, he's 75, she's 65. They aren't spring chickens anymore. Although we certainly see older first-time parents in the earlier pages of Genesis, things had changed since the flood. But you get the point. Abraham's swimmers were beginning to drown and Sarah's eggs were coming out hard-boiled. And 10 years pass. Sarah starts to panic. She ain't pregnant yet. So she decides to take matters into her own hands. She talks Abraham into marrying her servant Hagar so that Sarah could have a child through her. That's just how it worked in those days. And even though Hagar would be the second Mrs. Abraham, she would still be a slave, and so would her son, her child. Now, lo and behold, Hagar gets pregnant. And Sarah gets jealous, even though it was all her idea. But of course, we all know it was Abraham's fault. If you don't believe me, read Genesis 16. And he agrees to let Sarah send Hagar away. But God meets her out in the desert and sends her back to Abraham. And when he is 86 years old, Ishmael is born. Another 13 years later, Sarah is still childless. And once again, God drops by and promises her a child. By that time, both Abraham and Sarah were all dried up in the baby-making department. But when Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac, the child of promise, is born. And now Ishmael, who has had Abraham all to himself for 13 years, has a rival. And he doesn't handle it very well. 3 years later, it comes a time for Isaac to be weaned, which was customary in those days. and they throw a great party to celebrate, which was also the custom at that time. And 16-year-old Ishmael bullies his baby half-brother. And it's the straw that breaks the camel's back for his mom. No one is going to bully her baby. And so Hagar and Ishmael get sent away again, this time for good. Now, the story is fascinating, and on the surface seems to be just a literal historical narrative, but Paul draws out some deeper spiritual truths to illustrate his point. Paul begins with the two sons in verse 22. The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife, that's Hagar, and one from his freeborn wife, Sarah. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Ishmael and Isaac, two sons. Ishmael represents our physical birth that makes us sinners. Isaac, the spiritual birth that makes us children of God. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It was Abraham and Sarah's way of helping God by reinterpreting his promise as a challenge to solve. And so they took matters into their own hands. However, like us, Isaac was born by God's power. He was a miracle baby. God waited 25 years before the Spirit opened Sarah's womb so that there would be no mistake about the miracle. He came into the world through Abraham, who represents faith, and Sarah, who represents grace. Now, also like us, Isaac brought joy. His name means laughter, and he brought joy to his parents, just as our experience of salvation brings joy to those around us. And like us, Isaac grew and was weaned. Salvation isn't the end of our experience, it is the beginning. And after we are born, we must grow. Paul told the church in Corinth that we must lay aside our childish things. If we don't, we'll never become spiritual adults. And like us, Isaac was persecuted. Ishmael, the flesh, caused problems for Isaac, just as our old nature, our flesh, causes problems for us in our new nature, the spirit. Ishmael didn't cause any problems in the home until Isaac came along, just like our flesh didn't cause any problems for us until Jesus came along. In Abraham's home, we see two battles: Hagar versus Sarah, the law versus grace, and Ishmael and Isaac, the flesh versus the spirit. Now, up to this point in Galatians, Paul hasn't talked about this second battle, but that will change as we move into chapter 5. While the Judaizers taught that the law made a believer more spiritual, in Romans, Paul teaches us that the law only releases the opposition to the flesh with the believer, leading us into conflict. No law was strong enough to change or control Ishmael, but Isaac needed no law. So Ishmael represents the flesh, Isaac represents the spirit. From here, Paul goes on to explain the significance of the two wives, Sarah and Hagar. In these verses, he contrasts the law and grace and was proving to us as believers that we are not living under the law, but living under the freedom found through God's grace. Verse 24, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. That's when Moses brought the law down to the people. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. Now, because Jerusalem was ruled by Rome at the time, the Jews saw their city as being enslaved. So Paul is probably referring to both their physical and their spiritual enslavement. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit." Now let's consider some facts about Hagar to prove that the law doesn't apply to Christians. Hagar represents the law. First, Hagar was Abraham's second wife. God did not begin with Hagar. He began with Sarah. Sarah represents grace. In God's covenant with Israel, he began with grace, not the law. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham was asleep when he received the original promise. It came to him in a vision. If that pagan Abraham was doing anything that caught God's attention, it would have been snoring. He certainly wasn't obeying the 615 rules that hadn't been given yet, so he wasn't doing anything to earn God's favor. God's promise began with grace. The law, like Abraham's second wife Hagar, was added later. Hagar stayed only on the scene until her part had been played, and then she exited stage left. Likewise, the law performed a special function and served until grace arrived and then was taken away. Hagar, even though she was married to Abraham, was still a servant. She was a slave. The law was given as a servant. But like the law was never meant to be a mother, Hagar was not meant to bear a child. Abraham's marriage to Hagar was a result of his and Sarah's impatience and unbelief. It was out of the will of God. Hagar was trying to do what only Sarah could do, and ultimately it failed. The law cannot give life or righteousness. The law cannot give us the gift of the Spirit or our spiritual inheritance. No amount of good works can bring a dead sinner to life. Only Jesus. Period. Also, Hagar, a slave, gave birth to a slave. Genesis describes Ishmael as a wild man, and even though he was a slave, no one could control him, and there was no way that he would ever be able to share in Isaac's inheritance. Like Ishmael, our old nature, our flesh, is a wild man. It is at war with God. The law can't change that. And ultimately, Hagar was cast out. Ishmael had a home for 17 years, but it wasn't permanent. There was no room in the household for Hagar and Ishmael to coexist with Sarah and Isaac. And it's impossible for the law to coexist with grace and for the flesh to coexist with the Spirit. When God gave us the Son, Jesus, the law was cast out of the household. Which brings us to the practical blessings. Paul ends this chapter with these two verses. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. We may not be physically born as Jews, children of Abraham, but we have been spiritually born again into the household of promise. And as children of the promise, there is no room for the law to coexist in our lives. Like oil and water, the law which leads to legalism, the law and the freedom we've been given in Christ don't mix. Now, we must stay vigilant against the call of legalism in our lives, and we must reject it at every turn, both living by it and expecting others to do the same. Rules never change hearts. Only love has the power to change hearts. But even more than that, we must refute the people who promote legalism. Legalism doesn't lead people to the cross. It leads them away from it. We don't want to put anything between anyone and the cross. And we should probably expect to be persecuted by our half-brother, the flesh. It will war within us, and it will cause other brothers and sisters to war against us. I don't know if you've been paying attention to something that's been going on in the music world. Just recently, Kanye West has gone from a rapper who proclaimed himself a god to a brother in Christ who kneels in surrender to God. In the past month, he released his newest recordings, all a tribute to worship of our God. I've listened to it. It's an amazing change. How incredible is it that God cut through the spiritually dark soul of the man that Kanye was with light that has changed his life for all of eternity? And he's not ashamed to let people know that he was wrong. We should celebrate every life that has changed. But do you know what's happened instead? Kanye has been hated on by Christians. Like the Apostle Paul, I am perplexed. Do you know what it says to people about what we believe our God is capable of when that we would think a man like Kanye was beyond the reach of grace? That we wouldn't celebrate his changed life. What a lack of faith and grace on our part. And frankly, it's embarrassing that any Christian would hate on a brother in Christ. If Jesus, period, is good enough for me, then he's good enough for Kanye. That's the kind of legalism we have to stand against. Of course, legalism that happens in the spotlight isn't the only kind that we should stand against. It's not even the most common that we should stand against. We fight this battle every day, whether we're aware of it or not. Our flesh struggles to reassert its dominance over our lives. We must walk in the Spirit.